Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service, Sabbath morning to those on the other side of the world. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and glad to have each one of you in fellowship once again. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week. Give God thanks for all the many and wonderful blessings through most of this year, just a little bit more to go according to the calendar. And it's so wonderful to have God in control of your life to where you don't have to worry about the future. Just do your best and leave the rest to God. Good to see those who have their video on. And good to see the names of those that are joining with us. Our opening song is Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of death and fears assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises of Christ our Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. It's through those promises that we become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in this wicked world because of lust. Praise God for His word and the precious promises. And who would like to have opening prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear. Oh, go ahead, brother.
Go ahead, sis.
Okay. Thank you, dear Lord, for all of your many promises and keeping them. Thank you for putting the love in our hearts for each other and for the great love that you give us. Thank you for teaching us how to love. And we ask that you send the Holy Spirit to be with our speaker, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the message, and may it be fully understood. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're in Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 16, dealing with the fall of the house of Ahab. And we left off at the bottom of page 206 at the paragraph that starts out, "Without hesitation." And Ahab the king was quite a wicked king, following in the wickedness of his forefathers and even going beyond them in wickedness. And so God had a message to give to Ahab before he had crossed the line and his probation would be closed. Quite merciful of our God to do that. Didn't have to, but he went above and beyond, going that extra mile, I guess, and reached out at least one more time to Ahab. And so he sent Elijah. Elijah came and delivered a message, and instead of recognizing the mercy and the love of God in the message, he only saw an enemy. So instead of love, he saw an enemy, hatred. And so he accused Elijah of being his enemy. "You found me, and you're my enemy. Just look at the message you brought me." And that's where we left off. And a lot of times when individuals are reproved among God's people, they don't look at the bigger picture. They don't look at the mercy and the love being manifested in that warning or reproof. They only look at it as something negative against them, and thus the person that brought it to them is of the negative sort, and thus it's not a friend, it's an enemy. But we need to look at the bigger picture. And when someone comes to us reproving us, we need to take the time and examine the reproof. And we also need to recognize how much courage it took, you know, and then see if indeed the message is true, if we are in need of reproof. And then, after we've investigated, then we have a much better view of the situation and can repent like David did. Or in turn say, hey, what, you know, the reproof you gave me is unjustified. I'm not guilty of what you've accused me of. Where's your proof? You know? But it can be done in a way that is Christian in response, instead of full of this emotion and gut reaction. It can be done in a Christian way. And that way the Holy Spirit can be involved to work on both hearts if necessary. You know, perhaps the reproof was only half right. So there was need of reproof, but it was mixed with a little bit of extremism or error, whatever, you know. And so then both parties need to recognize that they are unrighteous. The one who gave reproof went overboard or had wrong information. And they also need to be corrected so that they can rid themselves of sin, bearing false witness. And so that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, this is the bottom of page 206. Without hesitation, the messenger of the Lord replied, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity. No mercy was to be shown. The house of Ahab was to be utterly destroyed, like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The Lord declared through his servant, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. So the Lord's messenger didn't say, you've got that wrong. He came right out and said, yes, I have found you because you're the one that has sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And now it's not just your house that's going to be destroyed, but all your posterity. So what did Ahab do? Did he allow this reproof to humble him? Or did he go even further? And what about those connected with Ahab? What was going to be their lot? But first, are there any thoughts or comments on this paragraph?
Yeah, it's interesting how at the end of the paragraph says, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. So relating it to one person happens to be the king. It's nothing unusual, but we see here this, among other sins, he's saying you're causing all Israel to sin with you. Corporate responsibility, of course, shouts out loud and clear there.
Yeah, amen. That's an excellent point. Because not everyone in Israel was going to follow Ahab's example, but yet the nation of Israel was made to sin because of Ahab's sin. So that is indeed corporate responsibility. The innocent are made to suffer along with the guilty.
Amen. And very vivid description of what Ahab has done in the start. I found thee because thou hast sold thyself. So it's like I'm now the devil's slave to work evil. That would have to be the devil that he's working for. Can't be the Lord God. And he's doing it right in the sight of the Lord on the Lord's property, with the Lord's property, not to mention his own blood-bought soul.
It also shows that the level of responsibility you have affects more than just yourself. It follows to everyone else that's within your area that's going along with you, maybe innocently, not knowing what your thoughts are.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And each and every one of us has influence. Now, obviously, leaders have a wider range of influence because individuals are looking up to them or listening to them. But even a child has an influence. Even a baby has an influence, you know, and we don't think that that an infant really has an influence, but it really does. There's some infants that have learned early on how to manipulate their parents. And so their influence is one that leads to being able to control others or to get someone to do your bidding, even though you may be capable yourself of doing something. So everyone has an influence over another. Yeah, amen. No man is an island. And when you think about it, when a pastor gets up in front of the congregation is looking to him. So every eye in that fellowship is looking to the minister. So his influence affects everyone watching him. But even the person in the last row, in the very last part of the aisle there, he has an influence as well. And we're going to be judged based upon how we influenced others, whether for good or for ill. And that's quite solemn to think about. Paul says that we're like an open book known and read of all men. So even though you may think no one is watching you, you're being watched. You may think you're all alone, but perhaps what you say is being heard by someone else, and that's going to influence them one way or another. And so, you know, we're not to put stumbling blocks in the pathway of the blind because they're going to hit the barrier and they're going to fall and get hurt and something else. So we're not to have an influence that leads anyone astray. That means we have to pray for the Spirit to be right with us every moment. So that the influence, the actions, the words, the tone, the facial expressions, you know, all of them are of such a nature to influence someone for the better, lifting them upward instead of bringing them downward. And it's all being recorded. And that's solemn in itself. Yeah, amen. So many possibilities throughout each day, either for good or for evil. Any thoughts, comments, or questions, Sterling?
Well, that puts a whole different light on everyday living, doesn't it?
It certainly does. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
And of Jezebel, the Lord declared, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, him that dieth of Abraham, of Ahab, in the city the dogs shall eat, so not only Jezebel, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Wow.
Amen. So here, this, yeah, it's pretty graphic. So here, this terrible warning came to Ahab. And again, his probation was not yet closed. So God in mercy was kind of reaching out to him maybe for the last time, saying, because of your actions, this now is going to happen. Was that enough to wake the king up? Or did he continue to go headlong downward without regard of the mercy that God was revealing to him now? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
When the king heard this fearful message, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly.
So kind of opposite of what he did the last time, you know. He decided that he did not want that destiny, and the only way to get rid of that destiny was to humble himself and show God that he was really sorry. Now notice it didn't say here that he immediately put reforms in throughout the nation and got rid of Baal and all that stuff. It says here that he personally rent his clothes. That was a sign of extreme grief, sorrow. He put off his kingly garments and put sackcloth on his flesh. And sackcloth was like burlap. And it was very itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable to sit on or to have next to your skin. So, I mean, he's really... showing that he's apologetic. He even fasted. So he put aside all the king's delicacies and chose not to eat them. And not only did he have sackcloth as clothing, but he also had sackcloth as bedding. And then it says he went softly. What does that mean?
I thought it meant he died quietly, but evidently he didn't.
Yeah, so he didn't walk around proudly or boisterously. He was going softly. He wasn't intruding. He was being very humble, very meek. And that's quite a change. How did the Lord regard that? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house.
Amen.
Merciful is our God. Now here's the king, Ahab, that wrought evil in Israel and led all Israel to sin because of it. He was married to Jezebel, right? And yet, because Ahab humbled himself when he was reproved, God recognized his humility. He accepted his humility and said that he was not going to bring the evil of the reproof during his lifetime. That's astounding. Now, Ahab was guilty. God could have immediately brought the consequences of his actions. And yet, because Ahab humbled himself, now all Israel's looking at him, right? They're watching him. His influence now is not proudly going forth and doing all the wickedness you can. It's now just the opposite. So the influence now going through Israel is, if you're guilty, then humble yourself. No longer continue in the sin. And God will be merciful. Yeah, it was a powerful influence. I wonder what Jezebel was thinking. You're the king. Why are you in sackcloth? Why are you putting ashes on? Well, it didn't say you put ashes on, but why are you humbling yourself? You're the king. You got an image to protect, you know? That's not the right policy that you're following. But yet, Ahab was showing that he was truly sorry. And God recognized his humility and delayed his judgments. Amen. Merciful Heavenly Father. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
Yeah, I was just thinking the last part of the paragraph, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Thanks, Dad. But yet, I'm jumping ahead of the story, but I'm thinking there seems to be a proviso with that if your son is just like you were before conversion. if he's just like you, it's coming, but it doesn't quite say that, but it would appear that way judging by the history of his son. It's like the justice has to still come, like it's still coming. You still got to be punished. And it's like, there's that beautiful balance of justice still coming, but you're repenting. I want people to realize that's a good thing and I'm going to withhold. Because I'm merciful and I'm going to let you have that influence because I want others to come to the light as well. I have. Wow. What a changed woman Jezebel could have been upon the heathen had she become a changed woman.
It makes me think of the verse in the Bible that says, as ye think in your heart, so are ye.
Yeah, amen, amen. So what if God would have disregarded the humility of the king and still allowed the evil to come during Ahab's life, what would have been the result then?
I think it was a great lesson in that people saw that if they humbled themselves and listened to God, that the course that would have been theirs is no more, that God loves and takes pity on those who confess their sins.
Amen. Those who confess will have mercy. So by God delaying the execution of the sentence, he was showing mercy to Ahab who had repented. So the Lord dwells with the humble, but the proud and forward, he's going to judge quickly, right? So here we see that when Ahab repented, he was shown mercy. So now the example going out, the lesson that's being taught all Israel is, if they're guilty, then if they humble themselves and repent, they will have mercy from God instead of consequences. Now the consequences will be forthcoming. But through repentance and humiliation or being humble, it can be delayed. So then this evil is going to be brought upon Ahab's sons. Notice it's plural there. Not his son, which would be the next king, but his sons. So it could be the next king, or it could be the grandchild, or the great-grandchild, or the great-great-grandchild, somewhere down the line. And the only way to delay the consequences of Ahab's sins would be for his sons to also humble themselves and repent, and then they would have a merciful delay in the execution of the judgment. Yeah, amen. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Amen. So it didn't necessarily say that all of his children are going to have these consequences for Ahab's sin. It gave that precious chance for Ahab's son, the next king, to follow the humble, repentant example of his father and have the judgment delayed. And then that would be an example for the grandson and then the great grandson. But history doesn't hold out that pattern. Just the opposite. Sad to say. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
It was less than 3 years later that King Ahab met his death at the hands of the Syrians. Ahaziah, his successor, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, as his father Ahab had done, 1 Kings 22:52-53. But judgments followed close upon the sins of the rebellious king, a disastrous war with Moab, and then an accident by which his own life was threatened, attested to God's wrath against him.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So Ahab died in battle. So he didn't die peacefully. He died in warfare. But the judgment that was prophesied to come against him because of his sins had not yet come against him. So he was able to live out the remaining lifespan without that prophesied judgment coming to him. And then his son, Ahaziah, took the throne and followed in the way of his father, except not the last part of the life of his father. So he was not humble. He was not repentant. He chose to follow the example of his father before his humility took over. And it says he also followed in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam. So the counterfeit religious system that Jeroboam set up to keep people from worshiping the true God, and the paganistic ways of Jezebel, and the rebellious evil ways of Ahab, did Ahaziah follow. And he provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. And so instead of giving him a prophecy of what was going to come upon him in the future because of his actions, God chose instead to reach Ahaziah's heart by allowing disasters and accidents to occur to show that he was not being protected by God. He was not being blessed by God. And what was the reason why? Because he was not following God. And so it shows that God reached Ahaziah in a different way than he tried to reach Ahab. Well, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why did God choose two different ways to reach two different kings? Why wouldn't he try the same way to reach both?
Because we're all different. We all have different understandings, and God knows just how we are, and he models his message to us to appeal to us in the most way that it will reach us, because he loves us even though we sin.
Amen. God uses the best, most effective way to reach us, to wake us up. With Ahab, it was giving him a warning of what was coming, and Ahab repented, so the consequences were delayed. But with Ahaziah, he was different than his father. And so God reached him in a different way. It's the same with each one of us, dear ones. And this shows us that God knows us. He doesn't treat us all the same. He knows everything about us. He knows exactly how to reach us at the most opportune time and in all the various ways he could choose. The one that will prick our hearts the best. And that is another indication that our God loves us. And he loves us so much that he would take the time and make the effort to change his methods of outreach to suit each one of us. So he doesn't treat us all the same. He treats us differently. It's still just one law. Sin is still sin. But the way to reach the hearts of humanity differ. And that shows a loving, compassionate, merciful God. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Well, I don't want to hog the airwaves, but if you notice your mom had a warning look that she would give you if you were kind of getting out of control, and then if you didn't follow that look, yeah, the look, then there was a different means of getting your attention, and that's kind of how God operates. He's got a love for us like a mother loves us.
Yeah, amen, amen. Most of you know that God blessed my wife and I with three kids. Each of the three were different from the other. And so in reaching my daughter, for instance, she could understand very quickly that what she had done was wrong and was repentant very easily. She recognized she'd done wrong and she was sorry for it. But our two boys were different. And so the way to reach each one had to be different than it was in the way to reach my daughter. And it wasn't because they were mentally incapable of understanding. It was just because their character was different. And so we had to reach them in a different way. One was a little more rebellious than the other. Okay, so we had to alter the way that we reached him and it just shows that there's not one standard way to reach all children. That we have to alter our methods in order to reach the hearts as well as the mental maturity of each one. And God will give wisdom and he will give patience and discretion to parents when they're trying to find the most effective way to reach each of their children's hearts. Because that's the ultimate goal, is to reach the heart and to get the child to recognize that what they have done has not just broken the commandments of the home, but has broken God's commandments. You can punish a child for doing wrong, but if you never tell them what wrong they did, how are they going to learn not to do it? So you have to be able to reach the understanding of the child depending on, you know, their mental capacity so that they can understand what they did was wrong. And then they know exactly what not to do in the future, or there will be these consequences or perhaps greater consequences. And so it's an opportunity to teach. It's an opportunity to learn for both parents and the child. And so here we see God as a father reaching out to Ahab in one way, but a different way to Ahaziah. It was all designed to reach the heart. Now, Ahab's heart was reached. Was Ahaziah's heart reached? Well, we'll see. But first, any thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones?
Sounds like a cliffhanger. Very interesting story there, right? I was just thinking how significant it is that how, this is not a surprise to us, but how true God is to his word, that Ahab was not, how would you put it, he wasn't exactly the best king after that repentant season because of what you see recorded later on, and then he dies 3 years later in battle. Hardly a sign that God was on his side. He was going against God mercifully gave instruction not to go to the battle. He goes to that battle. He dies in it. And you think, isn't that amazing? Like God could have just, okay, you know, when I said that, Ahab, I've turned it around now. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. But he did end up getting his desserts, but he was in a different way. It's just, that must have had a big impact on the people. They must have thought, wow, our God is really merciful. Let's not take it for granted. Let's do something that will please him and give our hearts to him.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So did Ahaziah wake up at the way God was reaching out to his heart? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Having fallen through a lattice in his upper chamber, Ahaziah, seriously injured and fearful of the possible outcome, sent some of his servants to make inquiry of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, where he should recover or not, whether he should recover or not. The god of Ekron was supposed to give information through the medium of its priests concerning future events. Large numbers of people went to inquire of it, but the prediction there uttered and the information given proceeded from the prince of darkness.
Amen. So quite different than going to inquire of God, wasn't it? You could get a yes or no answer from God, but going to the god of Ekron, supposed god of Ekron, it was only the priests that would give you information that they supposedly obtained from communication with the god of Ekron, with Beelzebub. And Beelzebub was a god of the flies. And flies feed on carrion. So why would you want to go to Beelzebub, who basically represents the scavengers of the dead, to obtain information about supposed future events? It just didn't make any sense. But that's the god that Ahaziah chose to worship, even though he was the leader of Israel. Quite amazing. It's like a church on the outside purporting to be worshiping God, but on the inside they're really worshiping false gods, and in this case, the Prince of Darkness. Same thing going on today, dear ones. Sad to say, but all the Christian churches are proclaiming to be worshiping the God of heaven, but they're actually worshiping the Prince of Darkness. And that's why God is calling all of his people to come out of Babylon, come out of all the fallen churches, so that they may worship him in the wilderness, worship him according to the truth and righteousness. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
It's pretty clear. You don't want to get the wrong message.
And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Hi, Isaiah.
Hi. No, you go ahead this time, brother.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did you talk before? Go ahead, sis.
Ahaziah's servants were met by a man of God who directed them to return to the king with a message. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith Jehovah, thou shalt not come down from the bed whither thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Having delivered his message, the prophet departed.
Amen. Thank you, sister. So here we see that God is trying to reach the heart of Ahaziah in a somewhat similar way that he reached his father Ahab. Elijah went to meet Ahab, delivered the message. Ahab humbled himself and repented, and God said, okay, the promised judgment, be the consequences for your sins are not going to come in your lifetime. So now God is trying to reach Ahaziah's heart with a similar message. You're going to die. You're not going to get better. So does Ahaziah follow his father's pattern? The influence of Ahab? Does he remember anything of God's dealings in the past with his servants? Will he humble his heart and receive mercy like his father Ahab did? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Sorry, sis. Go ahead, O'Brien.
The astonished servants hearkened back to the king and repeated to him the words of the man of God. The king inquired, what manner of man was he? They answered, he was the hairy man and girded with a girdle of leather about his loins. It is Elijah the Tishbite. Ahaziah exclaimed. He knew that if the stranger whom his messengers had met was indeed Elijah, the words of the doom pronounced would surely come to pass. Anxious to avert, if possible, the threatened judgment, he determined to send for the prophet.
Thank you, dear sister. So here we see that Ahaziah inquired who was the prophet. Now, did it really matter? A message was delivered, right? And the message was purported to be from God. So the king did some investigation. Explain to me what this prophet looked like. Oh, okay, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Well, I know that what he says comes to pass. So I need to talk to him myself. Now, was that the example of his father Ahab? No. Ahab humbled himself. He didn't put himself forward by saying, I want to talk to Elijah myself and try to have him talk to God and get rid of the threatened judgment, right? But Ahaziah takes a different approach. Instead of humbling himself when he knew that it was Elijah and the words that were given were true words, he didn't humble himself, but instead he wanted to force Elijah to come to the palace. Kind of intimidation, right? Ooh, you said this about me? Well, I want you here standing in front of me, type of thing, right? So he responds in a different way than his father did. And you can imagine the Holy Spirit was pricking Ahaziah's heart, saying, hey, don't take this course of action, right? Humble yourself. That's why God has given you this message. You know it's from Elijah. You know it's true. You know it came from God. And if you know it came from God and you know that it's true, repent. But that's not what Ahaziah does. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Twice, Ahaziah sent accompanying soldiers to intimidate the prophet. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? Twice, Ahaziah sent accompanying soldiers to intimidate the prophet, and twice the wrath of God fell upon them in judgment. The third company of soldiers humbled themselves before God, and their captain, as he approached the Lord's messenger, fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight.
Amen. So we see that Ahaziah became proud instead of humble. And he sent a captain with 50 men under him to force Elijah to come to the palace. And they were destroyed. And word got back to the king, the 51 people that you sent are all dead. Fire from God came down and devoured them. And that didn't humble Ahaziah. So he sent a second group of 50 plus their captain, so 51. They came to Elijah. In fact, the Bible brings out that the second company that came, the captain spoke even more, even more commandingly to Elijah, and of course they all died. Word came back to the king. It didn't humble his heart. He still was bent on forcing Elijah to come to the palace, even though he knew that the message from Elijah was the truth. He still was going to show superiority to Elijah, and thus, since Elijah was the Lord's messenger, superiority to the Lord. So it's like Ahaziah wanted to try to reason with God to lessen the judgment. know, he was like, he was going to argue with God. Oh, I think that's way too severe. I'm not all that evil, you know. I'm just following the example of my father and my mother. This is the way they raised me. So I think you're unjust in your sentence. You know, you need to lessen and tone it down. So instead of humbling himself and repenting for his sins, he wants to dialogue with God to try to get him to lessen his sentence. So with this knowledge, Ahaziah still is bent on forcing Elijah to come. So he sends another 51 men, a captain and his 50. Only this captain was of a different heart. He didn't want to see his 50 men under him destroyed. And so he fell on his knees and asked, please, you know, please let my life and the life of my men be precious in thy sight. The king desires you to come down to talk with him face to face. And so since he was of a humble heart and approached with respect and honor the Lord's messenger, God spared the 51 men. So again, God is reaching the heart of Ahaziah with the message, the proud are destroyed, the humble are spared. Those who seek to stay in their sin will not have mercy, but those who humbly repent will have mercy. Now you can imagine Ahaziah, he's all crippled up from his fall. He knows his life is in danger. He's not healing like he should. He's probably coughing up blood, you know? He's probably in severe pain. And yet, all of these things and these events and these messages and these examples are not bringing him to repentance. How many times did God try to reach Ahaziah? Many times. He didn't have to do it. He chose to live in sin, even with examples being shown him of the humble being met with mercy. But God went above and beyond. The war with Moab, I think it was, failed. Ahaziah was not protected. He fell through the lattice, and you can imagine when he hit the ground, all these pieces of wood and whatever material was there probably jabbed into him, and he was a mess. Bones were broken. You know, perhaps he had internal bleeding taking place. All of that didn't bring him to repentance. So God tried by reaching him with 102 men being destroyed by fire. And then the last group being mercifully spared because they were humble and respectful to God's messenger. It just shows that God is doing everything he possibly can to spare human life and to allow them to be able to be saved and not lost. But there is a limit to God's mercy. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones?
It's striking that Ahaziah, in comparing the words of the prophets of Beelzebub with a prophet of God, Elijah, that Elijah spoke the truth. So what does that say about the other prophets? He didn't believe them because he knew their God was a fake. But he knew that the prophet of God was speaking the truth. And so it's getting through to him that there is a God of Israel who speaks truth, who is a real God. It seems to be that way unless his heart turns again.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So notice here that God interrupted the message going to the priests of the temple of Ekron, the temple of Beelzebub. God, in mercy, interrupted that message. Because you know good and well, if the message would have gone all the way to the priests of Beelzebub, they would have said, "Oh, King, the God of Ekron communicated with me, and you're going to live. He wants you to donate a tremendous amount of money to him, and he will bring you healing. He wants you to build an exorbitant temple for him, and you'll be healed," right? So in God interrupts the devil's attempt at deceiving and misleading Ahaziah by giving him the message of truth. And that seemed to make Ahaziah mad. But yet we see that God did so out of mercy. And God's trying the same in this day and age. When you go to the churches, they're preaching peace and safety. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. And yet God is like intercepting that deceptive message, and he's bringing in a message that will steer the people away from the gods of Ekron directly to the God of Israel. What are the people in these last days going to do with the message? What are they going to do with the messengers? Many of them will be called to stand before judges and before kings, presidents. Just like with what Ahaziah was doing to Elijah. Come here and say that to me, you know? But God is interrupting the devil in deceiving the people, just like he was doing here. He's thwarting the devil's attempt at deceiving the people. And he's bringing them the message of salvation through his messengers. If we go with the odds here, 2 out of 3 didn't care. But 1/3 did. The 2/3 that were proud, they didn't care about the message. They're just following orders. They were destroyed. The 1/3 who respected the messengers were spared. That would be wonderful if a third of the people on the earth respected God's message and gained salvation. The majority, of course, we know aren't going to accept the message, and they're going to be lost. But it's nice to think about, it's quite encouraging actually to think about a third of the world receiving the message, humbly repenting, and receiving mercy. So what's going to happen next? And we'll pick it up there next Friday. The paragraph starts out, "The angel of Jehovah said unto Elijah." Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, testimonies, songs, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones?
I think of the persistence and the patience of God, who loves us so much that will do anything to get the message across to us so that we can be saved. What a merciful God.
Amen, sis. I like how I could only imagine what it must have been like for those messengers. You know, I'm imagining they're walking along. Okay, we're going to the God of Ekron. And they're presumably the only ones that know about it. And then there's this man that tells them what they're doing. They're doing wrong. And gives the king this message. Must have been impressive to them, let alone to the king.
Yeah, amen, amen. We were talking about corporate responsibility earlier, and the two groups, the first two groups of men that came there, it was the captain that did all the speaking, but all 51 died. And then the next, it was the captain who did all the speaking, but all his men under him also died with him. That's corporate responsibility. And with the third, that still teaches corporate responsibility, but in a different spin. The third group, the captain obtained mercy for the 50 under him. That still shows corporate responsibility, but in a different way. If we're hid in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. So that's like corporate responsibility, but in a much more positive way. Right? Since Christ is righteous and we are hid in him, then we receive his righteousness. Since life is in Christ and we're hid in Christ, we receive his life. So corporate responsibility has a beautiful side to it. And that side brings mercy, salvation, life.
Well put, bro. Well put. I want to run something by you all before sharing a testimony with an SDA at the Belmont Swap Meet. But I need to share screen. It's about three quotes. Do you think you got time for that? They're not long quotes. They're not, you know, pages on end. But three quotes from Great Controversy. Have you got time? Oh, wasn't looking at Bob. Oh, yeah, he's nodding. I'll just bring it up then. Thank you, bro. And before I should mention something first while I'm bringing this up. It's related to the abomination of desolation. right? You know, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and Daniel 9:27. You know how we've understood Jerusalem to be the SDA church, and a lot of quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy that give that intimation, etc. And you know, if people don't agree with us, you know, particularly SDAs about our understanding of abomination and desolation, it really doesn't matter in the sense that Jerusalem is still fallen. If we're looking at the comparison, Jerusalem's fallen before the abomination of desolation stands. So, still run for your life, sort of, or separate. So, with that in mind, now I'm going to put, the quotes, hopefully, so you can see them. All right. So, I've called it, this is just done this morning. I got to make it so you can see it. All right. Oh, that's a bit better. All right. Okay. There we go. So it's very small, isn't it? Oh, you're quick to pick that up, Luce. You're going to be looking at the TV so you can't see it. I know. It's terrible. Okay, there we go. We'll double it so we can't see it at all. Okay. Here we go. We're going to have to. All right. There we go. Is that better? Yes. Okay. So now I can't see if anyone's sharing anything. So let's just put the chat up. Okay. Now here we go. That, you don't have to pay attention to the title, but you've got this quote. So this is from 1884, Four Spirit of Prophecy, page 38.1. Let men, bolded certain things. Let men beware lest they neglect the lesson conveyed to them in the words of Christ. He has declared that he will come the second time to gather his faithful ones to himself and to take vengeance on them that reject his mercy. As he warned his disciples of Jerusalem's destruction, giving them a sign of the approaching ruin that they might make their escape. So he has warned his people of the day of final destruction and given them signs of its approach, that all who will may flee from the wrath to come. Those who behold the promised signs are to know that it is near, even at the door. Watch ye therefore, are his words of admonition. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. So that was 1884. An 1884 quote. Here's the next one. It's a bit different, similar in some ways. I'll make it so you can see it, Luce. Let men beware lest they, and this is from 1888, Great Controversy, page 38.1, almost the same page number as the previous. Let men beware lest they neglect the lesson conveyed to them in the words of Christ, as he warned his disciples of Jerusalem's destruction, giving them a sign of the approaching ruin that they might make their escape. So he has warned the world of the day of final destruction, and has given them tokens of its approach, that all who will may flee from the wrath to come. Jesus declares, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations. Luke 21, 25, Matthew 24, 29, Mark 13, 24 to 26, Revelation 6, 12, 17. Those who behold these harbingers of his coming are to know that it is near, even at the doors. Matthew 24, 33. Watch ye therefore, Mark 13, 35. Are his words of admonition. They that heed the warning shall not be left in darkness, that day should overtake them unawares, but to them that will not watch, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-5. So when you look at these first two quotes, and the last ones, I've just got one more. When you look at these first two quotes, they seem to be in contradiction. So he has warned the world, that one, and then as he warned, so he has warned his people. I think that you can make a relationship between two, obviously written by the same author. And let's bear in mind, I just want to add this before I go to the third and last quote. And that is, you remember Jesus said, this generation shall not pass except all these things be fulfilled. Bear that one in mind. Now we go to the third one. Last one. This is in 1882 to 1889. Don't know the exact year she wrote it. Perhaps we could find out, but it's from 5 Testimonies 464.3. It is no time now for God's people to be fixing their affections or laying up their treasure in the world. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places, as the siege of Jerusalem. And we would call that the abomination of desolation, as Luke does. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation. So this is the image of the beast gets form in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains. So as I started this, giving these quotes, whether you see the, like in the well-known book, The Abomination of Desolation Church History, you see that Abomination of Desolation being STA churches keeping Sunday, or as is stated in the Spirit of Prophecy here, that it's starting in America, obviously, Image of the Beast is formed there first, and taken as a warning to what's kind of not just come upon Americans, but then of course worldwide, not that the world forms an image of the beast, but follows the orders of America, unless you want to have economic sanctions on it, which most people don't. And then you have this, and I guess what I wanted to put to you all, you've no doubt probably all read these quotes. What do you get from, what have you got from these? I mean, can you see what I see? I've never met SDAs that really fight, don't even talk about, maybe they're not even interested in that. But as mentioned before, if Jerusalem was already fallen in Babylon before the abomination of desolation stood, it was time to leave it before then, according to Revelation 18:1-5. Does anyone have any thoughts? I was going to share, of course, a testimony later on with about an SDA, but any thoughts, any ideas, any comments? I'd like to hear from anyone if you have anything to share.
I know when we're talking about ancient Jerusalem, it was the city itself, but it also represented the temple. So when you're talking about Jerusalem, you can have a world represented in it, or you can have the church represented in it. And so it's not sort of a either or, but you can have both the church as well as a city represented there. So you can have the world as well as the church represented in the duality of that prophecy, or what Ellen White's bringing out here. But you can also have other insights brought out from the history of what took place. It's like when Cestius surrounded the city, and then he unexpectedly withdrew, and then he planted the banner of Rome in the holy ground just outside the walls of Jerusalem. That planting of the banner was the sign of the abomination of desolation for the Christians that were still there to leave the city. So Ellen White here is bringing out the aspect that the siege of Jerusalem, not so much the abomination of desolation, but the siege of Jerusalem was the sign for the Christians to flee, as Christ brought out. And so you can see that it's not so much talking about leaving a nation, or leaving the world per se, because you can't flee from the world, you're going to be in it. But here she's bringing the point out that we need to flee the cities, because that was symbolic of Jerusalem, or symbolic of the siege that took place for Christians to then flee the city of Jerusalem. So we're then to flee the large cities and go into the more retired and secluded places when America enforces the decree of Sunday worship. So you have many different warnings or examples that can be pulled from history and applying them to modern times. So one's not so much excluding the others from taking place, but they all can be relevant.
Oh, thank you for that, for those comments, Bray. I guess when obviously I've been aware, you've all probably read it years ago, and that looking at these three quotes, you know, I was thinking, you know, in relation to specifics, Jesus, you know, said, you know, pray it's not on Sabbath. You see that relation, having to leave a large city for a smaller city, and then, of course, one seclusion. And, you know, avoid watching prying eyes. I just can't wait to dob you in. I mean, COVID gave us a taste of that. I mean, how much people would, yummy, we're going to fix this guy up. But you pity them. But it's interesting that we know that not one Christian died in the escape, and that they didn't die in it. We know that obviously there are going to be some that die because they don't go along with it. Revelation 20 verse 4. But let's say it's, I was just curious, like the abomination of desolation, if it were, you know, the SDA church keeping Sunday in some of their churches, then you would expect that, you know, the generation won't pass away. All these things are going to pass, because that's the last, just about the nth degree of the end of that prophecy. And Christ says all these things will come to pass. Look up, because your salvation draws nigh. But you get the sense that is it not possible to see it as, you know, five testimonies and the previous one, 1888, that when she says, when does it say? I'll see if I can bring it up. When she says, so he has warned the world. And then, of course, previous to that, she says that he has warned his disciples. I've got it covered here because I've got the screen. Oh, there you go. So, yeah, conveyed them to gather his faithful ones. I haven't actually bolded it. That's no good, is it? As he warned his disciples of the coming. So he has warned his people. Okay, there it is. So he's warned his people. And if you're to relate it, obviously the same author, I found that it'll only be those that actually react to the abomination desolation that escape. But all who will can flee if they want to act on the warning. It's kind of like, They see it, but they don't have a love for the truth, so they're not going to act on it, you know? So, yeah, I can see an SDA. I've never had an SDA bring this up, by the way, but I've certainly thought it over the years. But it made me think, you know, it doesn't, whichever way you translate, I don't find it's difficult to believe that the abomination of desolation is, as it's stated in five testimonies, because the SDA church, if it's a fallen church, you would be leaving that already. You don't wait until the abomination, if you thought it was Sunday worship out there in the boonies, because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church kept Sabbath before it fully apostatized. That didn't mean become a Roman Catholic quick. You know, you need salvation in Jesus, not in the Roman Catholic Church. So that's really interesting. I'm grateful for insights on this. I appreciate. Does anyone want to add something? I should say that's Brother Bob shared. And anything else, bro, or other brothers and sisters?
I'm thinking about the large cities as opposed to the smaller ones, as to the retired home in a secluded place. In the large cities, you have so many laws and so many different people, and the one law pertains to all of the people. And then in the large cities, you have neighbors that are so close to each other that they can see what you're doing. In the smaller cities, not so much. But Ellen White also brought out that it's not good to live where people can look in your backyards. In other words, know what you're doing. And in a retired home, in a secluded place, there is no one to tell the authorities what you're doing. So it's actually easier to live and more peaceful to live away from the large cities and the smaller cities than it is to live with a group of people who don't care. They don't live, they don't love you. They're ready to rat you out, so to speak, to the authorities. You would suffer much more persecution in the larger cities than you would in a more secluded place.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, when we're dealing with the corruption that was in Jerusalem, Christ didn't tell his followers to remain in the corruption until the siege took place. But it was like Christ was saying the last possible chance for you to leave before you're caught up in the destruction is when the siege takes place and the abomination of desolation is set up or planted. So here we see sort of the same type of situation. God doesn't want you to remain in corruption. As soon as you realize the church is corrupt and full of darkness, you're to leave it. But there's going to be some that are going to hang on to the very last possible moment. And God mercifully gives them the sign that is the last chance, if you will. You know, it's like for the 70-year captivity, the Jews went to Babylon. They were captured and conquered and were taken to Babylon. But after the 70 years, they didn't have to be there anymore. They could leave, and there were several chances given to leave. One of the biggest one was under Ezra and Nehemiah there with the priests. But you have some that even remained after the decree was given for allowing all the Jews to go back home. Some still stayed. And those that stayed had the horrible decree that was passed, you know, by, what's his name? I forget his name now.
Ahasuerus?
Thank you. that was the king. But the horrible decree that
Haman,
thank you. That's the one I couldn't remember. You had that horrible decree declared to bring about death. And there were Jews that remained there that were caught under that death sentence. Those that had already previously left when the opportunity arrived, they weren't included in that decree, which is quite amazing to think about. But we know from what's coming is that all of God's people that are alive, after probation closes are going to be caught up in that decree. So you have incidents or examples that you can draw from what has taken place in history and have these insights that fit. But not all of the historical pattern fits, if you understand. Just portions of it.
I praise the Lord each day that He has given us this home because it is, hang on a second. It was echoing. I could hear myself on the living. Sorry about that. But Our home is secluded, even though we have two neighbors on either side, but you can't see them. You can hear the one, but it's like, I just praise his name because it's so beautiful here and we're surrounded by hazelnut trees and we have pine trees and other trees up higher on our other property. But it's so pretty here and it's so peaceful. It's quiet. And when I was down in the city with Mom, with Sister Joan, it was like you heard every little thing, like the ambulances, the police cars, the neighbors. It's like, ah! So, and I'm praise the Lord that she's up here with us now. And it's so peaceful. And I'm happy and I praise the Lord that he found this home for us. He found this one and he found the last one. And so even though it is a little bit small, it's not real small, but it's a two-bedroom, one bath. But it has a lot of acres with it, like 8.5 acres, which is great. And so when Brother Bob and I had Adele, we started reading Adventist Home. And we noticed in there that it said to get out into the country. So we left the city and we went up to the Chico area, and it was pretty nice up there. Then we had the boys, and then we moved up to Shasta in the country. And then we moved up to Oregon, which was better country. and the kids could run out in the yard. They could be in the forest, anywhere they wanted to go. It was country. And they loved it. And I didn't have to worry about if someone was going to come, you know, and take them. I knew where they were. And so that's why I like the country and things like this. And just, I praise the Lord each day that we're living here in the country. Even though I can't get outside yet and do anything because it's so cold here now. But in the springtime, we'll be doing a lot of things. But it's better to be in the country than in the cities. That's what I wanted to say. Thank you for listening.
Amen. Thank you for that testimony. Any thoughts, comments, insights, answers to Brother James' questions that you'd like to bring out, dear ones? Please feel free.
The last few months that we were there in Whittier, which is a small city, there was an incident where a man walked through the neighborhood checking out the doors, and any door that was open, he went in and he stole things or actually stabbed and murdered the people that had left their doors unlocked. And this was an unheard of thing in the little city where we lived. It just didn't happen in Whittier like that, but it did the last few months that I lived there, and that Brother Bob and Sister Michelle and Adele were with me. Here, you don't see people walking up and down the street. You might see some turkeys walking by or deer, but they're not going to come in your home and stab you if your doors are unlocked. Totally different. So quiet. There's no more motorcycles racing up and down the street, splitting the night air with the noise and waking you up. There's no more ambulances. No more cars with flat tires. No more. You can't hear any wrecks if there are any. It's just totally different. Just quiet. What you do see is birds, and you can see some deer on the highway once in a while. We know that the dog here, Turner, will chase a skunk and get sprayed, and that stinks, but there's also the comparison between here and there is just really unbelievable. And the quiet is so peaceful. You can hear God speaking to you in the beauty of his nature, and the created things that he made is all comes so forcefully in your mind, so to speak. We had birds in the city. They were beautiful, but I lured them in with bird seed and bird feeders. Here, they're just everywhere. And, country is so much better. And praise the Lord that I'm here by the love of my children. Thank God for my children.
Amen. Amen and amen. Well, thank you for your comments and insights regarding what I put up on the board. Speaking of SDAs, I was at Belmont Swap Meet, and Murunzi, a Rwandan, is near me while I'm reading, and he gets pulled up by Church of God people. And I didn't want him to think I was a part of that, because it kind of looked like that in some ways, because he was about to talk to me, and then I thought, oh, he probably thought that, oh, who knows. But anyway, I watched him carefully and watched them. I just smiled, and they gave him something, and then they left, the Church of God people, and then they didn't even offer me anything. I thought, oh, that's a bit weird. Anyway, and then he comes around, Murunzi. And he starts talking about some of the books, or, oh, he just said, what are you? Are you a Seventh-day Adventist? I said, I'm not. And, he said, so, I said, I'm a separationist. He asked for it. He didn't ask for a name, but I told him I'm a part of a organization called Sabbath Remnant Alliance. Oh, I haven't heard of it. Okay. It's, you really scratch your head when you hear people say they have heard of that when it was just created, that name in 2015. Remember that happened, Liz? After our PNG trip. That was funny. We tried to convince, just let her believe it. Okay. It existed years before that name. Anyway, he said, he's listening, and he said, well, why aren't you a Seventh-day Adventist? Something kind of like that. I said, well, sir, it used to be the most Protestant church, and as I was saying that slowly, he said, and still is, like that really slowly, looking at, and I didn't laugh, but I said, sir, if they get rid of fundamental beliefs and they are growing, is that fulfilling Protestantism? They said, would you like examples from your own church? I said, have you heard of the Martin and Barnhouse affair? He sort of looked, I think he did, but he couldn't quite get what I was getting at. I said, they didn't want to be called a cult. I say that. I wouldn't say all the SDA church, the leaders, starting with Leroy Froome. And I said, and they didn't want to be called a cult. It's not going to reflect good on us. So they denied certain features that the apostate Protestant didn't like about them if they didn't want to be called a cult. And he's listening. And then he starts getting on my side. He starts saying, oh yeah, I didn't like what they were doing this. And he wasn't quite specific, but he's trying to think a particular word. And I thought, oh, I think I know what he's talking. And I get a booklet and I show him. He said, World Council of Churches and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I show him a booklet of the handshaking, and it resonated with him. And he said, and I just gave it to him, not to take it if he didn't want to, but he did take it. He ended up taking it. And then he starts talking about the true church. And I said, ah, oh. It was right in front of him. I gave him the green one. I said, you know, bricks and mortar all in the heart. He said, oh, and he took that one too. I didn't even have to ask him, would you read it? He just resonated. And he said, look, James, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 35 years. I said, wow. Okay. And he said, but I've been home churching since 2017. I said, really? Oh, wow. And I said, where do you live? And he said, Punana. And I thought to myself, what a pity. No, that's a bit of a way from where I am, but I thought straight away online at least, and we can meet up. And I said, so do you meet with people in your house? He said, well, sometimes, but usually it's over Zoom. I said, oh, brother, we've been doing that for years. That's what we do. And he said, oh, yeah, and I meet up with, and he kept talking about people in Australia. I said, wow, so that's kind of local, if you can call Sydney local. But it's, you know what I mean, it's within the continent. And I thought, wow. I said, oh, Morenzi, don't let this be the last time we meet. You know, I meet so many people, they sing your praises, and I'm not asking for any praises, but that they give God the glory with following the truth as it is in Jesus. I might not have quite worded it like that, but he said, I'll read these booklets, James. And I said, and all my details on the front and back, please stay in touch with us. And he talked about a couple of SDAs he's going to see today. He still talks to us. I said, that's great. You can share light with them too. And oh, that's right. I put the words into his mouth. I said, hey, would you take this trap? That's the one thing I did ask him to take, is your SDA church part of Babylon. And he took it, and then he talked about SDAs. I said, well, do you want copies for them? Oh, yeah, why not? And I gave him 10. And he said, I'll give it to them today and to others. And he was happy to do that. So it just goes to show, but he was quite defensive of the SDA, I suspect. And you could imagine if he had like a quote like this, look at five testimonies in front of us, he'd be thinking, well, that's the reason, brother. That's why I can't leave. But when you realize what Ellen White was a part of then, 1882 to 1889, that's very different warning to us in comparison to the SDA church that goes by that same name today. So that wouldn't be hard to show, but he never brought it up with that. But I'm hoping, you know, I mean, because the way I look at, talk about abomination, desolation, the way I look at it, either or, how whatever you want to interpret, it still comes down to, was Jerusalem an apostasy? Everyone will say yes. Was it Babylon? Yes. Was it fallen? Obviously 34 AD. Yes. Hello? When did it fall? Well, I mean, when did the abomination of desolation? A lot longer. Jesus was so merciful, almost a whole generation came. So yeah, I got to talk to him and I did ask him, hey, what did those Church of God people give you? And he said, man, he said, oh, I talked to them, James. And the first thing I said to them is, do they keep the Sabbath? I said, ah, yes, because I know Samuel Bakayoki He wrote a book and went into the detail of different offshoots, and they broke up, didn't they? A Sunday-keeping one, a Sabbath-keeping one. He said, yeah, and I wanted to know if they were the Sabbath-keeping one or the Sunday-keeping one. And they said, did you get an answer? He said, no. They said, well, we worship on Tuesday, and Wednesday we meet up on Sabbath. I said, they were skipping and dancing around, weren't they? Because they didn't want to put you off, because as soon as they said something else, they knew they did not have you. And he said, correct. But I took it anyway. Well, those people did end up coming by. Or, sure, it didn't quite look like them, but it was another group of, another couple. And I said, can we give you this? They even took a picture of me, a photo. And I said, if I can give you a tract, a booklet or a book, have you ever read any of these? No, I don't think so, but we'll take something. So I gave them a tract each, something different, and said, this is funny. I don't know if you have the same problem in America or Africa or that, but I said to them, as soon as they gave me their booklet, I said, have you got your details on here so I can contact you what I said, what I found in it? And what do you think they said, brother? My man. No, they said, no, sorry. There's other people's details. I loved it how she was so frank. That was good. Don't lie about this. Yeah, I said, oh, but what if I want to talk to you, the one that's given me this information, so we can converse personally on it? Oh, no, you go through the minute. I said, is there a details there? And I was looking just briefly, and I couldn't see any. And I said, she said, we go through the minister. Oh, I felt for them. They are Asians. They're probably 20 years younger than what I thought they were. Asians think anyway, all the things like that. But I said to them, can you, can I have the minister's details? Yeah. And they start writing it down. I said, thank you. I appreciate that. And can I have your names? Oh, wasn't I a detective? And they gave me Jen and Elvin. Jen and Elvin. They gave me the details, and I said, thank you so much. And if you ever, I'd love to hear a review with the tracks I've given you. And who knows, maybe something will come of that. Wouldn't it be good if Morenzi comes online? I said, we have been waiting for people like you. I said something like that. Morenzi's got this spot. He's so funny. So, I mean, for different reasons. He reacted. I hope he stays in contact. Who knows what will happen? God does. I shouldn't say that as if no one knows. Goodness. Thanks for keeping it in prayer, and hope something more happens for the future. We can get work going forward in a greater way. To God be the glory.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, I haven't had individuals bring up that particular quote regarding the abomination of desolation being the Sunday law in America. But I have had them coming and saying that they didn't believe that the abomination of desolation was Sunday worship in the Adventist church. So I said, well, you understand that it's the banner of Rome or the flag of Rome being planted in the holy ground of Jerusalem that was the abomination of desolation. Yes. I said, okay, so if you don't want to admit that the banner of Rome had a big sun symbol on it in worshiping their sun god, and that's Sunday worship, then you have to accept the fact that if the banner of Rome is planted within the holy ground of the Adventist church, then that would be the abomination of desolation, and you need to flee. And they said, yes. And I said, okay, well, then the banner of Rome has already been planted in the holy ground of the Adventist church. And then I direct them to the aspect of the Vatican flag being in the Parade of Nations in the 1995 General Conference session. And there you can see the banner of Rome, the flag of Rome, right there within the holy ground of the General Conference session. And the few times that that has been pointed out, they're speechless. They don't know what to say because they can't deny that it took place. There's the proof, right? So then they're left with the idea, wow, if the banner has been planted and I see the banner there, then I have to leave the church. they're speechless. They don't know how to react to that. So, you know, it's like you're saying, the church has already fallen. So irregardless, if you believe that the abomination of desolation is Sunday worship in the church, regardless of whether you believe that or not, the church has fallen. It is part of Babylon. They are no longer God's chosen people. He set them aside because they claim to be Jews, but they're actually the synagogue of Satan. He set them aside and has chosen others to carry forward his work to completion.
This is the, amen, bro. This is one book. Vance Farrell, he presents the Five Testimony. Very thought-provoking book, the different titles and that. But from Vance's point, I mean, different subheadings and details. But for Vance, it's like, don't leave it no matter what until Sunday isn't, well, I won't put words into his mouth. He appears to me to be like many SDAs that although there's much apostasy, don't leave it. God's working, he's cleansing, etc. He's working, he's going to get the work done through it. And then I'm not sure he believes that you actually leave the SDA church at all. I mean, it's going to be overridden by the government and that, but he doesn't look at it from the point of view that, well, it's already been overridden by papacy. Like it's spouting out apostate Protestantism. He knows about it, you know, and he talks about it in his ministry. He's got a big ministry. And we get books from him indirectly, Harvest Time Books. But that's because he makes them so cheap to others. So yeah. Oh, thank you for sharing that. Yeah. I like that flag one. There's so much info. I mean, they fly that flag every, what do you call it? General conference session. Cause I've seen that in video form on YouTube. The 2005, I think it was. And it's rather funny. I say it's rather funny because when they're clapping, like each time a different state comes up and you're looking at it, and Melashenko, you probably all know him in America at least, Mr. Melashenko, is presenting him. Here comes Italy. And then Italy comes on with the flag and you've got the people and they swing it around and that. And there's a bit of clapping and that. But when the Vatican gets on, the person quickly just abruptly stops. The Vatican flag's there and there's two people and there's not a lot of clapping. It's almost like, I just see us. But I'm not sure all of them are doing that. And then they just both walk off. It's classic.
Well, hopefully it will wake people up. But what individuals have to remember, like Vance, is that the quote in the 5T there was not referring to churches. It was referring to cities. So that's literal. And Ellen White was taking the events that happened with the siege at Jerusalem to represent getting out of the cities because there were so many Jews that were destroyed in the city of Jerusalem. But when you're talking of Jerusalem, there's also the religious part of it. And so you can draw another analogy from the religious aspect of Jerusalem and bring in the church's part of it. And so when you take something that dealt with the city of Jerusalem and then put a religious twist on it, it's actually not following what Ellen White was bringing out there in that passage, because she was dealing with literal cities. I haven't read the material that you showed with Vance. Yeah, it was over a million Jews perished. That's right.
Yeah, from his perspective, it is, we're the biggest body of Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. So how do you think the word's going to get out about this warning, bro? That's the attitude. And that's no doubt what Morenzi was thinking, although he's thought about it twice, or at least more than twice, if he's home churching since 2017. But from the SCA's point of view, if they're not going to say, you know, for instance, if they've got the attitude that you're right, bro, you'd leave the cities and that. I think that the point, I think, where most SDAs will quote five testimonies, I've never had anyone do it, but if they were to quote it, they would use that as, well, that's got to be us, because this, it says us. This is quite obvious, Seventh-day Adventists. But if you take that, and it doesn't matter what fundamental pillars you give up, and you've still got that name. I mean, it's like the people that say, the people that hold on to a particular name, the SDA within their name, and they get sued and they wonder why. Because it's been trademarked. But they cling on it because they think that's on the banner, when nothing of the sort's on the banner. It's that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's got nothing to do with the name. The name was good, but you can make it bad by getting rid of the fundamental pillars that made it so good.
Yeah, I understand. That is a great point. Well, we'll be keeping that brother in prayers. Praise the Lord, you found someone else that's home churching. That's fantastic. And hopefully he'll keep in contact with you and might have some others that can be fellowshiped with there on Zoom. That would be wonderful. Are there any other comments or thoughts that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones, before we have closing prayer?
And Shabbat blessings. Can you hear me? Okay, that's great. Now, I had a question that was interesting and amazed me. Puzzled me in the meeting. There was a brother called John Orina. Many years ago, he received a message from Elder Bob. By that time, Elder Bob were still very active in Africa. And he was asking when he saw me on Zoom with you, and then he said, I don't know why you have forgotten all about Bob. Because he had taken many years. I said, no, he's still on. You can join him on the link. He's there. So he was trying to watch. So he says, pass my greetings to him and say, you need to revive the method of work I used to do in those early 90s, the early 2000s, you know. Because he said, you see, all the work of separation in Africa almost is standing on Bob's ministry, and I don't know what is happening. So he sends you greetings to you. Sabbath blessings, hugs. We are closing our meeting today with the Holy Communion. Shortly after in the night, I will have to travel to Nairobi, back to Kampala. Pray for me. And I say, thank you for your support and the materials so far sent to Africa during those many years. And I think you should sustain and keep with continue support of the printer so that our message may still sound like I've now met people many years whom I did not know that they got the message directly from you, and they can now acknowledge that it was Bob's efforts that we separated from SDA Church. So thank you so much, dear brother Bob. Your effort is still being felt up to today. Even here, the congregation keep looking up. Even today, I can see the majority, many people gathered here. I can now testify it's because of your big effort. May the good Lord bless you so much. Thank you, everybody, for supporting the work we do, for supporting us as individual physically and everything I can remember to mention. God bless you so much. It's now the, like you can see in the picture at the put, I was sitting at the brother's home where I'm sleeping as if I'm in a paradise. You know, it's a school facility and the Lord has blessed him with these facilities, free accommodation, free water, free power. So, you can look at such an effort being raised by you and, at no time we can either text you or email you or know that he exists, but through your effort is there and he can give us free accommodation, free room, free power. God, Brother William. So God bless you and God bless everybody who has supported us. Thank you. Good night. Good morning. Good afternoon. Good day. James and Ruth. See you next time. In a number of and a series of meetings are in Kenya here, which I'm gonna rotate. So I pray that you continue supporting me. I rotate and manage around here. There's one in Nairobi starting tomorrow, but I'll not be in that one. But there's another one in Kisi which I will attend. Then 18th December, one in Keroka. I will have to attend. I've been given a speaking engagement time. So I don't need to disappoint you. Thank you. God bless you. See you then.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. And please give my Christian greetings to Brother John. Thank you for relaying his greetings to us here. And praise God for opening all of our eyes and allowing us to understand what his will is regarding apostate and corrupt churches. It's only because he shined his mercy upon us that we could understand the message of separation. Praise God indeed. We'll be keeping you in prayer, dear brother, and safe travels back home. It's been a wonderful fellowship, dear ones. Praise God for allowing us to gather together once again. And looking forward to meeting with you in about half a day from now. About 12 and a half hours, or 13 and a half hours, actually. And who would like to have closing prayer for our service? Please feel free.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for making fellowship together possible, online, in person, and above all, making it possible within us, having the Holy Spirit instead of a different spirit, a haughty spirit, a deceptive spirit. Thank you that we can escape the corruptions that are in the world through lust, that the divine nature offered us, profit us, and that Christ, through faith in his righteousness, justified by faith, we can be children of God and stay children of God. Thank you for giving us so much to work with in when we're by ourselves, when we're with one another in fellowship, in study, prayerful study, and working for you when we're private, that we have so many weapons, spiritual warfare weapons, out there in a world that doesn't know God nor Christ Jesus in truth. And the privileges that await us to share this in our life and give the message with wisdom from above to each and every person, meeting them where they're at, which you know all about, and we can have faith you know all about, to impart to us to pass on. Thank you for blessing us with the wonderful news of five souls becoming asking for baptism.
at the camp meeting that's closing up, where our dear brother Joel and others are laboring in the soul-saving work, the most important on the planet. May these dear souls and the work at the camp meeting be, the work done there, be bound up, that it may contribute to more work in the future, in the lives of the believers, in the lives of those who are in the valley of decision, and in the lives of the laborers whom you've been using as instruments to advance your cause personally and corporately. Thank you for such a work that we have the privilege of being a part of. Help us ever look to thee for why we believe what we believe, and using it thus saith the Lord, using the sword of the Spirit. Thank you for giving comfort to the hurting. And may individuals that we know, Sister Puya as well, Pastor Kay's wife, as they're in on Sabbath, there might be some that are even suffering or overcoming out of an operation, that their Sabbath will not be gloomy. Your Sabbath, I should say, will not be gloomy for them. It will be uplifting, both those who visit them and the ones who are recovering. That it will be a spiritual uplift, that their faith will not grow weaker but stronger for the experience, and that their influence will be mutually for building up the kingdom of grace, for the kingdom of glory. Bless our brothers and sisters as they prepare for bed. Thank you that we can converse on a variety of subjects and topics, and may the gifts of understanding, one of the gifts being understanding that Paul speaks of exhorting, of teaching, and others, be ours for the using, because you have given every one of us at least one gift, and more likely we've all got more than one gift to use to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, go with God. Continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And keep looking up. It's like we lost Brother Dick.
Brother Dick said, James, would you like to take it? Let's take it together. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.